John chapter 4 is where we will be tonight. This is becoming a favorite passage of mine and really a favorite passage of the church that I pastor. The Lord has used it tremendously and in a very convicting way. And I hope it will be a blessing to you tonight. We're going to study tonight John 4, and we'll look at essentially the first 18 verses. This is a big chapter, and we can't cover all of it, but I think the 18 verses and then maybe some references to some later verses will be sufficient tonight. John chapter 4, let's read together, and I'll begin reading verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a Samaritan, or which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sets thou rightly. Now their conversation is going to go on, but I wanted to jump down just quickly to verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And especially note this line, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Heavenly Father, I ask you to open our eyes tonight. I thank you for this passage. I thank you that it is part of the scriptures, and all of them are inspired and useful for us. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word tonight. I pray that you would instruct us, help me to do a good job of explaining it clearly and accurately. But I ask you to do for me and for those who are gathered, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I thank you, Lord, that you are more interested in your church than we are. This assembly is one that you have bought with your blood. And you are building your church and bringing glory to your name. And you're doing it in large part in the way that we read in John chapter 4, by seeking and saving lost sinners and converting them into worshipers through the power of the gospel. I pray that you would challenge us and encourage us and move us to wonder at the grace of Jesus Christ. Accomplish your purpose. And Lord, if any come here tonight without knowing Jesus, might they find their soul thirst satisfied by him tonight. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First six verses of John 4 are transitional. It's just getting us from where we have been, and it's moving into a new section. A big view of the book, in John chapter 1, we have this prologue, this introduction that says Jesus is God, the creator of everything. He's equal with the Father, but distinct from the Father. We have the doctrine of the Trinity. And this scripture says not only is Jesus God, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and it goes on. So Jesus is God revealed in the flesh. He actually came to reveal the Father to us. We read later on in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist came preparing the way for Him, and his great message was this. He was calling people to repentance, and he was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So we have this ministry in John chapter 1, this introduction to Jesus' great person and to His work. We get to John chapter 2, and we begin to see His miraculous signs. Starts out in Cana, where He turns water to wine, not only in doing an amazing miracle on a physical level, but I think is giving instruction to the Jews, because He's taking pots that were used in their ceremonial washings, and He's taking those pots that were used for external cleansing, and He says, "I am doing something new." And what has been by rote and habit and memory and outside exterior religion, I am going to turn into something that is delightful. Turns the water to wine. I imagine the disciples seeing that first miracle were very excited. This will be a wave that we can ride. There will be more miracles. We'll be loved by the people. We'll be loved by the religious leaders. I can't wait to go to Jerusalem. And maybe we'll have a meet and greet with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is great. Chapter 2 says they go to Jerusalem, but there was no meet and greet. Jesus goes into the temple, and instead of being embraced by religious leaders, He cleanses the temple. He chases animals out. He turns over the money tables. Not exactly a lesson in how to win friends and influence people. But from the beginning of His ministry, Jesus was communicating to the Jewish people, "I am doing something vastly different than the formal dead religion that you are accustomed to." Look with me at the end of John chapter 2. After that, it says in verse 23 that Jesus did other miracles. They're not recorded. John 2:23. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did." So Jesus is doing miracles and people are believing Him, and you think, great, people are being saved. No, actually, they're enthusiastic about Him, but it's not a saving faith. Verse 24 has a play on words that says, "Jesus did not commit Himself unto them." In other words, literally, He didn't believe in them. They're enthusiastic that He's a miracle worker. They're not looking for a savior. They're looking for a carnival worker. They're looking for someone that can do tricks, that can meet their needs. And in that sense, they believe in Him. And Jesus doesn't entrust Himself to them. And then notice the end of verse 24. "Because He knew all men, He needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Chapter 2 ends by saying Jesus knew exactly what people were thinking. He knew their motives. He knew their intentions. And based on that, He dealt with people individually on the basis of their character. Now we get to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we're introduced to Nicodemus. But remember what we just read. Jesus knows what is in people's hearts without having to be told. Nicodemus comes to Him to make religious conversation by night. Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jews, probably not a run-of-the-mill teacher. He is the teacher in Israel. He's well-respected. He's feared. He's revered. He's honored. He comes to Jesus, and he wants to talk about Jesus' works. And it's amazing what you can do, and you must be from God. But Jesus knows what's in his heart. And he cuts through all of the religious jargon, and he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And what's he saying there? He's saying to the most respected and religious man in Israel, or at least one of the company of the most respected and religious men in Israel, he's saying, "Your religion means nothing unless you are born again. He cuts right through formality, right through the literal legalism of the day. Not a legalism that means they had some rules or standards, but legalism that meant they thought they had right standing with God because of their actions. Jesus says, it is not so. You must be born again. And so begins a discussion where Jesus says, like the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up. The Son of Man, I will be crucified. And whoever believes in me will not perish as you deserve, but have eternal life. And in verse 18 and verse 36, he makes himself the great dividing line of all history. The dividing line of history is not those who were born Jews and those who were born Gentiles, not those who are Jewish versus pagan, not those who are respected versus those who are despised. He says the great dividing line in history is, do you know Jesus Christ? If you know Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you do not, the wrath of God is already abiding on you. Jesus knew what was in man, and he dealt with Nicodemus on that basis. That's a long introduction, but it gets us ready for chapter 4. Right after introducing us to Nicodemus and that conversation where Jesus says, enough with your religion, you need to be born again, and it's an internal matter by faith in Christ. The next stop we have after the discussion of John the Baptist and what he was doing and his self-effacing ministry, we get to chapter 4 and Jesus runs into a Samaritan woman. And the significance, I think, is this. You could not have picked someone more diverse from Nicodemus. Nicodemus is all that. He has religious pedigree. And this woman is despised. He is a man, she's a woman. He is a proud Jew, and she is a half-breed Samaritan. He is an Orthodox Jew, and she is really believing false religion. An offshoot of Judaism that was unbiblical. Didn't even believe the Old Testament other than the Pentateuch. She's in a cult, essentially. Here is a man that doubtless was extremely careful about tithes and Sabbath days and outside observance of the law. And now we come to a woman who has been married 5 times and now is living with a man who's not her husband. How different could they be? He's dealing with people on the extreme poles of humanity. And he knows what is in their hearts. And he says to both of them, you need a work of God in your inner man. You need to be born again. You need the living water that I can provide. So in the first several verses, it says Jesus had been in Judea and he is leaving because of the Pharisees. It's not because he's leaving John the Baptist. John the Baptist was fine with his ministry, but the Pharisees were jealous and concerned. And at this point, Jesus is avoiding conflict and he's going north up into Galilee, his home region. If you look at a map in the back of your Bible, in order to get from Judea to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. And that leads us to the story that we have here. I think that catches us up enough. Let's jump in now to the story itself. We come to verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. His disciples were gone away to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, she's surprised that he addressed her. And she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me? I'm a Samaritan. I'm a woman. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Christ is making a gracious request. Christ is asking this lady for a drink, which in itself is pretty remarkable. Number one, that Jesus would even be thirsty. If you look at verse 6, just to jump back a moment, it says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the wall. It's about midday is the idea. We read in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the eternal God who created all things. We just read in John 2, 24 and 25 that he knows everything. So he's all powerful, he's all knowing. And then all of a sudden we read in John chapter 4 that he had been walking and he was worn out. Does something like that catch your attention? It's easy to just kind of keep on reading through the text. The very Almighty God had to sit on the well because he was worn out. What a mystery the incarnation is. The great God comes to earth and he's had a long day. He's been walking. He's been sweating. He's tired and he's thirsty. That's amazing. The other thing that's amazing is even though he's tired and thirsty, he sets his attention, he sets his affection on this downtrodden, despised, immoral, religious woman. And he determines he will pursue her. When I'm tired, I'm not on the lookout for spiritual conversation. I want a vacation. I want my cell phone off. Don't bother me. I'm reading a book. Thank you. You know, nice to see you. Have a good day. But Jesus is always pursuing sinners. And we see all through Scripture, there are times when he is bone weary and yet people are coming with needs and he's seeing and meeting their needs. Just his weariness and engagement with her is remarkable. Remarkable to her, however, is the fact that he would address her at all. She is apparently used to Jews who are traveling through the region and they do their business and she does her business, but they don't mingle. Why are you talking to me? I'm a woman. And I'm a Samaritan woman. And Jews, and I think implicitly she's saying, Jews, you self-righteous, hypocritical, condescending Jews, have no dealings with Samaritans. You know, we're from the other side of the tracks. Remember, you don't like us. And there's a bit of a dig there, but also a bit of mystery. Why is a Jewish man speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? And in fact, he's not just speaking to her. I think implicit in this, when he says, I would like a drink. Do you remember when he offers her a drink of living water? And she says, well, how are you going to do that? You don't have anything to draw with. He's not just talking to her. He's asking her a favor and basically saying, I would like a drink from your cup. What? It's condescending grace even to make the request. He engaged the lady in conversation and she was surprised. Later, the disciples come back and they're surprised. They've gone into the city to buy some food. But the idea is, you can almost picture it. There's this throng of men. They're going into a city. They don't like the people they see. And we're just going to get our food, move in, move out. You give us dirty looks. We'll give you dirty looks. This is uncomfortable, but you know we have to do what we have to do. And then they come back and Jesus is speaking to this woman. They think, well, that's odd, but let's not ask. You ever been in that kind of situation? You might be in a neighborhood and you're going into a store or you need to get gas and you're like, let's make this quick. All right, that was typical of the Jews, not typical of our Savior. Jesus crossed geographical boundaries in order to talk to this woman. He crossed racial boundaries because the Samaritans are not only looked down upon, they're half-breeds. They are Jews who at the deportation that came with the fall of Babylon, they intermarried. Excuse me, the fall of Samaria, but or to Assyria, they intermarried. They are Jews who have intermarried with Gentiles, and they're despised for that reason. He's crossing racial boundaries. He's crossing social boundaries, gender boundaries. He's crossing religious boundaries, not in some ecumenical sense. But he's engaging her and seeking after her welfare, despite the fact that they were of different religious ideas. And he's crossing moral boundaries. And again, I'm certainly not saying he did anything immoral. But he engaged a woman in conversation who was notoriously sinful. The kind of person that you and I would be prone to shake our head at, to maybe roll our eyes, maybe give each other a knowing glance or a snicker, you know, maybe say to our children, you know, Daddy would never want you to dress like that. You know, did you see her hair? Yeah, I know. She's you that smell, that's alcohol. You know, we're not that way. All right. Do you live there? Do you have that sort of wrinkle your nose? immediate response to people when you see them out there, or perchance when you see them in here. Somebody comes into our church, and it's easy for us to think, you know, his hair is long. He smells like smoke. She's got more piercings than I can count. I see some tattoo, and I don't even want to know how many he has. And we see people, and rather than seeing their need, we immediately are turned off by them and don't even engage them. Aren't you glad Jesus is not that way? I am. Here's a woman who is immoral, ignorant of God. She has been used and is despised by men, probably at the well at that time to avoid other ladies and to avoid other men. And Jesus sees her as one who is spiritually thirsty. He doesn't only communicate with her, he sets his affection on her. Do you know what Jesus is doing? Jesus, in this conversation, is seeking and saving that which is lost. Later on it says, God is seeking worshipers. Well, how does that happen? It's the same thing. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. God is seeking worshipers, and those two things are identical. And here's what I mean. When John 4:23 says that God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, where does God find worshipers like that? Is God looking throughout the land? He says, wow, there's a good worshiper. I'll take it. And there's another one. When God is seeking among humanity for worshipers, where does He find them? He doesn't find them. He makes them. And what does He make them out of? Samaritan women. Jesus is engaging this woman because she has spiritual thirst and because God desires her praise. And it's great for her and it's glorifying to God, and that is what Jesus was about. And He crossed over all of these boundaries in order to seek her out. That's who Jesus is. That may not be the Jesus of our imagination. We picture Jesus as austere. And He would be most comfortable in our churches and knowingly looking around with approval at us because we are so good. And then He would look at others and, you know, tisk, tisk, tisk. That is not, have you read the New Testament? I'm not saying Jesus would condemn our churches, but I'm saying when we read of Jesus engaging people in conversation, it may be Nicodemus, but He's seeing Nicodemus as someone just as needy as the Samaritan woman. Isn't that amazing? He looks at Nicodemus, He says, your need is as great as hers. You would never have imagined that, but it is. I have to confess to you, a visitor comes to our church. And do you ever have the experience, a visitor comes to your church, a visiting family? There's someone, they come in and, you know, the man has a coat and tie. All the girls are in very appropriate dresses. You know, they're all respectful. They sit right in a row. There's four children. And do you ever see a family like that come in and you're like, oh, man, we've got to greet them. We've got to be nice to them. That's the kind of people we want in our church. Go greet those people. And you want those kind of people in your church the way Jesus wanted Nicodemus. Don't assume that everything's okay there. Other times somebody comes into the church and they have all these issues. They don't fit. They don't look like us. This is not the kind, you know, I'm not even sure my kids are safe around these kind of people. And instead of going and greeting and reaching out and pulling them in, you know, it's just kind of, hi, we're glad you're here. And you look at their head and then their toe and their head, you know, that's nice. Good to see you. We're wrong. I'm wrong. If I get more excited about a respectable family than I do about somebody who comes in with more overt needs, no, not more serious, but more overt needs, I'm not thinking biblically. Who did Jesus engage? Yes, Nicodemus, but for every Nicodemus, there are 100 others that are the most unlikely objects of His attention and affection.
Jesus speaks to lepers. Lepers. In fact, when he does so, in Matthew 5 through 7, he has the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone has been listening. He just gave basically the constitution for his kingdom. It must have been a rush. How exciting. And there are crowds following him down the mountain. And then we get to Matthew chapter 8. And this lone leper asks Jesus for help. Yeah, not now. You know, I'm busy. Can't you see? It's been a big day. I'm with important people. Jesus says, stop everything. I'm going to speak to this leper. I'm going to touch this leper because I've set my affection on him. Not only does he deal with lepers, he reaches out in mercy to immoral women, like here, like in John 8, like those who are worshiping him, and the Pharisees look and say, doesn't he know what kind of woman she is? Of course he knows what kind of woman she is. He's seeking and saving the lost. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance. Jesus speaks to blind beggars. Everybody's saying, you guys be quiet. And Jesus says, I need to talk to them. Children are a nuisance. Jesus says, allow them to come to me. He eats with publicans and sinners, and people are scandalized by it because they don't understand why he's come. And he gives a stunning rebuke to the religious hypocrites. And he's never defending the sin of the sinner. Never. But he's seeking the person's salvation. I'm not saying that we need to excuse people's immorality. I'm saying that we need to point them to Jesus Christ. Jesus talks to demoniacs who are naked in the graveyard cutting themselves. And Jesus says, I have a divine appointment. Disciples, wait, I need to talk to these. That's what Jesus did. Again and again and again and again. Never excusing their sin. And with this lady, he doesn't excuse it. He pulls it right out into the open and he deals with it. And here's the key. Why does Jesus not condemn sinners? Not just because he's a positive guy and he ignores it and wink, wink, everything's fine. He doesn't condemn them because he would be condemned for them. In John chapter 8, he can say to a woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And he did not excuse her sin. He would die for her sin. I'm passionate about this passage. And I'm not just saying we need to reach Samaritan women. I'm saying we are Samaritan women. I've gotten raised eyebrows on occasion when I say, I'm Chris and I'm a Samaritan woman. Right? Figuratively. There was a day after church we were leaving and some lady had left her purse and I grabbed it and I'm walking out and one of the men saw me and he said, Pastor, you're taking the Samaritan woman thing entirely too far. Well, I am a Samaritan woman in the sense that I'm not identifying with Jesus in this passage. I am an immoral person that was ignorant of God, had weird religious ideas, was seeking satisfaction somewhere besides in Christ, was running as far as I could, as fast as I could. And frankly, when he engaged me, I was evasive. Isn't that what we see here? He is going after her soul, and we probably won't take the time to unpack it, but when he's going after her soul, she keeps dodging and changing the subject, but he is more determined to save her than she is to run away. Praise Jesus for saving Samaritan women like this and like me. And like you, the truth is, one reason that our churches don't reach Samaritan women well is that we don't remember that we are Samaritan women. We are objects of God's grace. You say, Pastor, you know, you're just arguing for low living and immorality. Never, never, never. I'm arguing that we admit and acknowledge and remember and give praise because I am the chief of sinners. That's exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came into the world to save sinners like the Samaritan women. And he says, I am chief. And you know what's shocking about that? Earlier in the passage, he had given this list of lawbreakers, and he included such things as homosexuality. So he speaks of homosexuality, and a few verses later, he says, Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the worst. Now, come on, Paul, you're exaggerating, because you just talked about some pretty disgusting things. He says, I am the worst sinner I know. Is that how you think? It's not how I think. This woman was the object of God's love in spite of herself. There was nothing she did to commend herself to Jesus. This is one of the most pitiful people in Scripture. I don't think she is only immoral, though she doubtless is immoral. Five marriages and now she is living with a man outside of marriage. She is immoral. But it's not just that she has had a man and said, I think I need a new man, and gets rid of him and moves to the next one and moves to... It's not just that she has loose morals. In that society, a woman was not free merely to gallivant about and choose a husband and lose a husband and choose a husband. This woman was not just immoral. She was desperate. She was broken. As I understand it, here's a woman. A man had taken her and then said, I am done with you. And after using her, he throws her to the gutter. Another man says, I'll try some. And he takes her and marries her and is done with her and throws her to the gutter. And another, five times. She's not just wicked and immoral, although she is that. She's broken. Imagine her thinking, my life is a wreck. But this man wants to marry me. This will give my life meaning. This is what I need. Yes, I'll marry you. In a great disappointment, in a great rejection, one down, and another says, I want you to be my wife. And she says, well, I've been through a bad experience. I'm thirsty inside. But maybe this is it. Maybe this is what I've been waiting for. Yeah, I'll marry you. And he throws her to the gutter. And this isn't just some piece of flannel graph. This is a real person who, though wicked and ignorant and evasive and despised, she is utterly in despair. And after five experiments, some guy says, yeah, I'll take you. I'm not marrying you. I might as well give it a try. Because my life is empty and maybe there's satisfaction somewhere. And Jesus sets his affection on that woman. We call that sovereign grace theologically. And what we mean is this. It was God's free grace that said, in spite of you, I'm going to save you. And that's what he did for me. There's nothing about me desirable. I am a Samaritan woman. Not just as wicked as her, but as lost and hopeless and thirsty as her. And God says, in spite of you, Chris, I'm going to save you. And the only one that will get any glory will be me. And thus, I am a trophy of God's grace, just like this woman is a trophy of God's grace. This is what God is doing in the world. He's seeking and saving the lost in order to seek worshipers. And as you get later in the passage, this woman is drastically changed. And the first thing she does is says, hey, I've got to go. All those people I've been avoiding, I've got to go find them and tell them they need to come and see this man. And she becomes this worshiping evangelist. And God made a worshiping evangelist out of a broken, despised, wicked woman. Love this passage. I'm a Samaritan woman. I'm surrounded by Samaritan women. Very suggestive. Be very quick here. But in verse 10, Jesus has offered her. He's asked for a drink, but he's using that imagery to offer her something. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who's talking to you and asking you for water, you would ask for a drink from me and I would give you living water. Ah, now he's getting to the point. I've asked you for water, but what I'm really doing is I'm not asking you for a favor. I am hunting for your soul. I could give you living water. If you only ask, I would give you living water. And she's going to say, I don't understand. It's a deep well. You don't have a bucket. That's why you asked me in the first place. How are you going to give me living water? He is using a physical symbol for a spiritual reality. He is not talking about a drink of water. He's talking about a drink for her soul because she's thirsty and dissatisfied and has longings that she's been trying to fulfill with all these men. And he says, I could satisfy your soul. And immediately, initially, she doesn't get it. And they have a discussion about water. It's a lot like John 3, right? Nicodemus, the righteous, comes and says, let's talk religion. Jesus says, you got to be born again. Born again? How can that happen? And Jesus is using birth as a picture of spiritual reality. And Nicodemus doesn't get it until Jesus unpacks it for him. That makes sense? It's the same thing. It's not about water. It's about soul thirst. It's going to happen later in this passage. Jesus is going to say to the disciples, I have meat that you don't know anything about. And they're like, wait, who gave you meat? I thought we were going to get your food. And no! I have something more interesting and important than food. I'm talking about my spiritual passion to do the work of God. All right. Later on in John chapter 6, he says to the Jews, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And, you know, how can we? He's talking about faith in him, knowing him, an intimate experience of salvation by union with him. What he's offering to her is spiritual satisfaction. The lady doesn't get it. She says, are you claiming to be better, bigger than Jacob? And he just presses on. Says in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, physical, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of spiritual water, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him. This is internal. This is a heart matter. The water I give will be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He is describing salvation in beautiful imagery. I love it. He says, I'm offering salvation. It's like a drink for your soul, but it's not just one drink for your soul that will leave you dissatisfied again. I'm talking about an internal fountain in your soul. It will satisfy you now, and it will bubble and overflow and continue all the way into eternal life. Salvation is not just heaven in the sky, by and by, when you die. He says, I'm offering you something right now. And it's just going to keep on going forever and ever and ever and ever. Beautiful. He offers to meet her deepest need. She begins to understand. She asks him to give her that water. The woman said unto him in verse 15, sir, give me the water, that I thirst not. So far, so good. Neither come here to draw. All right, but progress. She sees that she needs what he's offering. even if she's confusing it again. The next thing Jesus does is says, Jesus says unto her, go call your husband and then come back here. Do you follow the reasoning? I'm thirsty. You offered me water that will be in me, satisfying me and lasting forever. I want that. And Jesus says, go get your husband. And he's obviously prodding her to discuss her sin. And she evades and says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, that's true, but it's not to your credit. You've had five, now you have another. Why is she even bringing that up? She just asked for this satisfaction of heart, and he's talking about her husband's. It's kind of random. Not at all. He's not changing the subject. She says, I'm ready for the gift you offer. And he says, let's talk about your sin. Because the gift he offers has everything to do with forgiveness of sin. And not only is he willing to forgive her multiple sins, he is willing to meet the thirst that drove her to those sins. So because she's interested, it's not that he's being unkind or rude, but in grace, he uses his scalpel and says, let's talk sin. We're never doing people a favor to sidestep their sin. Please don't hear me saying that we reach out to people who are in notorious sin or religious sin, but I'm not saying we reach out to them and minimize their sin. It's not what Christ does. He maximizes her sin. But he deals with her with grace rather than condemnation, and he points her to himself as a solution. She's going to go into the city and she's going to say, come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And eventually the city comes out and they will conclude at the end of John chapter 4, you are the Savior of the world. He's offering her satisfaction and forgiveness that only he could give. We'll stop there as far as progressing through the passage. But I say to you again, you are a Samaritan woman in your sinfulness and in your need. And you are surrounded by Samaritan women in your church, in your neighborhood, at work. This lady is not the worst. This lady is typical. You think about your relatives, your coworkers, your neighbors. This woman was seeking to meet the hole in her heart, the thirst in her heart, and she was seeking to meet it from men. Have you ever met someone like that? Now see, we're probably too respectable to do that. You know, we're not going to run from man to man to man or woman to woman to woman. But we do the same thing with something else. We've had a number of Samaritans come in that are coming out of alcohol abuse and drug abuse. And you know what they're doing? They're going after five and six alcohol husbands or drug husbands, trying to meet their need, and they're dissatisfied. They're thirsty and unfulfilled, and now they're in sin and their life's a wreck. And Jesus says, I can meet that need. I can forgive your sin. You know people that it's not about immoral relationships. It's not about drugs and alcohol, although that's plenty common. Others will say, no, not me. I'm dignified. I'm going to get an education. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get advanced degrees. I'm going to find the meaning of life. I'm going to satisfy what's inside because I'm going to be a success. I'm going to make money. I'm going to get advancements. And I will meet that longing in my soul. You're a Samaritan woman. And that thing is an idol. There's people, that thing may be Marriage, it may be children, it may be success, it may be education, it may be church involvement, but you're seeking satisfaction somewhere other than Christ. And really, this lady is a personal living example of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I was looking for the meaning of life. What's he saying? I was thirsty. And I tried women, and I tried pleasure, and I tried money, and I tried success, and work, and family. And people go through this vicious cycle, and you see it. People you work with, they're never quite satisfied. They just think, and you may think, boy, my life would really be full if I could just meet a husband. No? And then you have two people that are married and dissatisfied, and they think, you know what? We need kids. Babies will make life complete. No. A better job, a better house, a better car. And by this time, it's advancing. There's still that longing. And now you have men that are going through these midlife crises. Women too, I imagine. And all of this didn't work, but you know what I need? I need a younger wife or a younger... You see it happen. What are people doing? They're trying to satisfy a thirst inside. They're Samaritan women, and what they need is Christ. Christ satisfies. Isn't that what we sing about? Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that would never satisfy. But then I heard my Savior speaking to draw from His well, salvation's cup. And it never runs dry. Jesus, satisfy my heart. Isn't that what we sing when we sing, all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. And I looked in all these other places, but hallelujah, I have found Him! Whom my soul so long had craved, even though it didn't know it was craving Him, it was. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood I'm saved. Except when we sing it, sometimes we'll say, hallelujah, He has found me. Because this woman was not looking for Christ. He sovereignly won her anyway. This is John 4, an inadequate treatment of it. It's Ecclesiastes. It's Psalm 1. The righteous man will not be like dry chaff. He will be like a tree, what? Planted by the rivers of water, because a relationship with God will satisfy him. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and I'm satisfied. I don't want or lack anything else. And He leads me by still waters. Psalm 63 talks about a thirst and satisfaction. Isaiah 55, God says, ho, come on, everyone who is thirsty. I will give you drink. Jeremiah 2, why are you forsaking my living water? And you're getting your own broken cisterns and you're going after things that will never satisfy you. Drink deep of Christ for salvation, yes, but for satisfaction as well. Revelation 22 ends. The Spirit and Bride say, come. Let everyone who heareth say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take from the water of life without price. Jesus Christ is a great Savior and a great satisfier. It's been well said, to change pictures, there's a God-shaped hole in every individual. We try to fill it with stuff and relationships and good deeds, and there's longing. And until we find peace in Christ, we will never be fulfilled. What a passage. Jesus finds the most unlikely of people, pursues her soul, saves her, and changes her, and satisfies her. And once that happens, it's contagious. If we would get a heart that says, that's what I need, that's what Jesus does, I joy in Him, I'm a mess. And my personal identity is not that I'm a good Christian, but I'm a Samaritan woman who Jesus has saved by grace. That's who I am. And our corporate identity is not that we're the good church, the conservative church, the serious church, the fundamental church. All of that is true. But our first identity is this. We are a gathering of notorious sinners. And God has set His affection on us. Jesus died for us. He saved us. And once we understand that, you wait for John 4 to begin to unfold. Because a changed life is contagious. And all of a sudden, an entire city is coming in saying, we need the Savior just like her. And whereas the Jews had rejected Christ, the hated Samaritans embraced Him. A lot to think on. I am a Samaritan woman. Great sin. Great thirst. Great Savior. Let's pray. Lord, please use Your word tonight. Whatever the need of the hour, individually and corporately, meet it by Your Spirit through Your Word. Make Christians humble and worshipful. And if anyone here does not yet know Christ as Savior, open their eyes. Pursue them. Persevere past their dodgings and excuses and save them. And by saving them, bring glory to the Father. Because of Jesus, we pray. Amen.